Luke chapter 18, and I am at verse number 18. I had indicated I might jump ahead in Luke to get some of the passages that pertain to Easter over the next 2 weeks, but I've changed my mind. I'm just going to stay where I'm at and continue working. We'll get to the traditional Easter passages a little bit later, but maybe it will be in some ways more impactful for us if we do it across the wider spectrum of what the gospel presents to us. So I will not do a traditional Easter service in a couple of weeks. I will just continue working our way through the gospel of Luke. So Luke chapter 18, verse number 18, a certain ruler asked him, that is Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All of these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." When he heard this, he was sorrowful, for he was very rich. When Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" And he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Then Peter said, "We've left all and followed you." And he said, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. I intend to cover the last section as well, but I'm only going to read that far at this juncture. Father, as we come to this moment, as always, we ask for the help, the agency of the Holy Spirit. This isn't about my skill set. It isn't about our intelligence. God, these are elements of morality. These are elements of the spirit, of the heart, rather than of the mind. And we pray for your gracious work among us as we examine the Word together, that your Word would pierce to the dividing of the soul and the spirit, that it would discern the thoughts and the intents of our heart, and that, God, your Word would accomplish in us what you want it to accomplish, what we need it to accomplish, that we might live that life that is pleasing to you. So help us, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, over and over I say it, it's about the kingdom. And this story of the rich young ruler, and of course this is not a parable, this is an actual occurrence that takes place in the life of Jesus. A certain young man, a wealthy man, identified by Luke as a ruler, so he was a man with a position of some prominence and some significance and most likely recognition among the people. He comes to him and he says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus immediately responds to his use of the word good, because we all know what the Bible says. There is none good but God. The Bible says there is no one righteous, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. So Jesus immediately, as is often the case, moves beyond surface issues and moves beyond what might be a little bit of a, polishing the stone, you know, a little bit of that, "Oh, I really think you're a great guy" kind of a mentality, to get to the heart of the matter. Because he says, if you want to talk about goodness, we have to start at the starting point, and that is to understand that there's only one who is truly good in all of creation and all of the universe, and that is God himself. There is nobody who has inherent goodness anymore because of the fall. What we have of the image of God has been marred by sin, And of course, in the time of Jesus, we are dozens of generations out from the fall recorded in Genesis, and we're now another 2,000 years beyond that. We live in a world where goodness is hardly known, other than within the context of believers in the church. And so he says to him, "Why do you call me good? There is no one besides God who fits in that category." So he wants to establish in the heart of this young man that genuine goodness can only come to our lives by an impartation of the grace of God. It's not that there's a little bit of goodness in there and God's going to take it and reshape it and reform it and make something beautiful out of it. It's not that he's a creative artist. It's that there is a deep fundamental need in the lives of humanity to deal with the issue of righteousness or the issue of goodness, and to know that the only goodness that matters is the goodness that comes from God. Making that point, he then immediately says to him, "You know the commandments." A man in your position, a man of your responsibility, knows exactly what he needs to do or needs not to do. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. You recall last week when we looked at the publican and the Pharisee in their posture of prayer. And the Pharisee is like, "I thank you that I'm not like this guy. I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do the other thing. I thank you that I follow the rules and I play the game the way, quote, it's supposed to be played. I fast, I tithe, I do this, I do that, I do the other thing." Jesus is revolving around that same element of human experience. And he confronts this guy because he says, "You know the law. And so you know the requisites of the Ten Commandments." But he also wants to establish, based on this discussion of goodness, whether or not it is possible to achieve or obtain a level of obedience that qualifies as good. We know the answer to that. The answer is no. The Bible says there is no work that we can do, no work of the law that can bring righteousness to our lives. There is no possible way to establish that. And so as he presents back to this guy some of the high points of the Ten Commandments, the guy says, "I've done all of that since I was a child." And then Jesus says, but, you know, there's always a but. People who think they're righteous, they want to stop after the good stuff, but there's always a but. That's human nature. That's who we are. And he says to the rich young ruler, "You have one thing you need to do. You need to sell everything you have and give it to the poor." Now, as I've often said, if you came to church and that was my presentation to you before you leave today, you got to sell everything and give it to the poor, I imagine these pews would be pretty much empty next week. There would be very few takers on that respect. Let me say what I often say. The point of this story is not really an argument about wealth. The point of this story is that in the life of this guy who felt like he had scrupulously followed the commandments, there was still a major flaw, and that flaw was a violation of one of the Ten Commandments. So in all honesty, he was covering the law, but he had not had an attitude correction in his life. And the whole premise of the law is not about the act, it's about the attitude. Being a Christian isn't about the things we do, as I said last week, or the things we don't do. There are things we do and there are things we don't do, but those things do not produce righteousness, they are the product of righteousness. The reason I don't do these things is because of what God has done in my heart. And the reason I do follow these acts is because that is what God requests or what God requires of me. And in drilling down into this guy's life, God knows that one major stumbling block that he has. And that was his desire to maintain his position of wealth, his position of honor, his position of prestige. Maybe he didn't want to live by faith. Maybe he didn't believe there were other people who deserved what he had. It doesn't matter. Jesus knew immediately the issue that was taking place in his heart. And the point for us is, no matter how scrupulously we think we can follow a set of rules, we cannot do it to the level of good which satisfies God, because God's good is perfect good. Our good is hope we make the cut good. Hope we're better than average good. Hope we get a passing grade, but I don't care if I ace the test. We're happy with what we've got, but we don't want to rattle the cage. We don't want to upset the foundation of our lives. And here's the point of this story. If you're going to serve God, the kingdom has to have priority in your life. The kingdom has to have priority. It doesn't matter what you're talking about. There is no law that's going to prescribe the right acts or the wrong acts that can save us. But God knows every moment in our lives when we do not have an appropriate attitude in regard to the commandments that He gives us. And what God wants to do is help us understand the attitude change that is required in order for the acts to become good or the acts to become righteous. When they are done as the byproduct of faith or the byproduct of trust, they produce in us that harvest of righteousness of which the Bible speaks, because they are the outworking of the grace of God in here. They are God changing my heart. Now, I'm sure Jesus knew before He made this presentation what this young man's response was going to be. That doesn't in any way negate the point that is being made. He's saying to this young man, you have a stumbling block in your life. And this stumbling block isn't what's affecting other people, it's what's affecting you. You have an unhealthy affection for the things of the world, and any unhealthy affection for things of the world will impair the possibility of a relationship with God. Here's a guy who could say, I didn't count him, but who can say, what does he say? I don't commit adultery. I don't murder. I don't steal. I don't bear false witness. I honor my mom and my dad. He's got five perfect responses. He misses on one, not by his own witness, but by the probing of Jesus. And the point is what? This one negates these five. And that's why the Bible says if there is one sin in our life, we become guilty of the whole law. Because the whole point is about the attitude that we have in terms of our relationship with God. If I say to God, God, I'm going to obey you 90% of the time, we would think that should be pretty satisfactory. But God says you can only follow me if you follow me wholeheartedly. That 10%, just to use an imaginary number, that 10% that you want to reserve to yourself is not appropriate. I always say that's the point of the tithe. The point of the tithe isn't the money. We all know God doesn't need money. God can exist quite fine without dollar bills or $5 bills or $10 bills or $100 bills. He can exist without silver or gold. He doesn't need it. His point isn't you need to give God so much of your money because God needs it to pay the bills. God does it because we need to have a relationship with our stuff, as I've talked about before, that does not in any way impair our capacity for following God or for loving God or for knowing God. We don't define those parameters, God does. We're not free to establish what we think, because every time I do that, what am I doing? I'm making myself Lord and not God. Every time I draw a line, I'm saying, you are Lord of this much, but not that much. And we know the old saying, if He's not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. Because I don't have the right to reserve to myself anything that belongs to God. I don't have the authority, I don't have the power, and I don't have the goodness that lets me make right judgments apart from my complete commitment to following God the way He wants. The guy says, I've done this since I was a kid. I've done these things without fail. I am scrupulous in my attention. But when he heard the report or heard the response of Jesus, he became sorrowful, for he was rich. And he said then to him and to those around him, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now there's debate, there's always debate. Did he really mean through the eye of a needle, a sewing needle as we think, or is he talking about the little entrance and you can take the pack off the camel and you get the camel through and you can put the pack back on the other side? You know what? That's a debate that doesn't matter. Because the point of hyperbole is to make the point. And the point of the opening in the wall and the camel getting on his knees and crawling through and reloading on the other side is it's still possible. What Jesus is saying is it's not possible. So I really think the eye of the sewing needle is what he's trying to say. What he's saying is with man, these things are impossible. But his point isn't just about wealth. His point is about anybody, everybody, and every element of humanity that we have. That's human nature. Without the grace of God, these things are impossible. I'm unsavable apart from God. You're unsavable apart from God. I'm making up my own words now. You're not capable of doing anything that will bring satisfaction to God if He doesn't have your heart. He doesn't want your stuff. He doesn't want to be, quote, in charge just to prove He's the boss. He wants you to understand that the only way to have a healthy relationship with God is to lay everything else down, to understand that it's all under His power, all under His authority, and you as a steward are responsible for wise utilization of whatever you have. It doesn't matter whether you're wealthy or poor. It doesn't matter whether you're middle class. It doesn't matter whether you're popular or unpopular. What matters is that you are a faithful steward of life, and you can only be a faithful steward if you come to God with a wholehearted sense of surrender and opportunity. And when He says this, the disciples are like, well, good grief, if this guy can't be saved, he's a ruler of the people, he's kept the commandments, at least he had until he was exposed, since he was a kid, this guy's got it together, this guy's going places. And the answer is, yeah, he's going places, but if he doesn't change his heart, he's going to hell. That's the place he's going. You see, because the world judges entirely differently than God. We know that, we understand that, and yet we still want to reserve that right to veto God's choice in our lives. I can assure you, if I were picking what I wanted to do in life, it would not be a pastor. I didn't have any career aspirations, but pastor would not be on the top 35 of my list. It wouldn't be on the list at all. It wouldn't be there. I have no interest in it. But I had that moment that night where God said to me, this is what I want you to do with your life. And that's all that matters. That's all that matters. What matters is I am obedient and responsive to God. What's the Spirit-led life? The Spirit-led life is doing what God wants you to do at every juncture of the day. Whenever you have a choice and opportunity, you listen to that still small voice. You listen to the counsel of Scripture. You listen to the wisdom and the admonition of others. These people are like, man, if this guy can't be saved, the rest of us don't have a chance. We don't have a prayer. We don't have a hope. And that's what he says. These things are not doable in the realm of man, but they are doable in the realm of God. And so then Peter says, well, we've left everything and followed you. You know, disciples are always right on the spot with a justify me moment. Yeah, I'm the Pharisee. I'm glad I'm not like that guy. He's exactly what he's doing, right? He's exactly what the Pharisee. Well, we've left everything. We're pretty good. We're doing all right. And he said to him, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom who does not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. Now, you know, you can get lost in all kinds of intricate, examinations of this passage. What is he saying? He's saying, look, you want to measure life, you want to measure sacrifice, you want to measure commitment, you want to talk about these things. The word sacrifice, I've shared this with you, it's been a while, so I'll do it again for the sake of, the word sacrifice in the common Christian's life means I got to give something up. That's all the word means, I got to give something up. You know, sacrifice, I'm for Lent. I remember when Tony Earle said he was giving up beer for Lent, and I thought, there's the supreme sacrifice. What more do you need than to give up beer for Lent? That puts you in a boat separate from all others. The point of the word sacrifice, the actual definition is to give up something of value for something of greater value. Sacrifice isn't about a life of austerity or a life of abstemious behavior. It's about a life that is lived in surrender to God. It's a life that says, whatever it is you ask of me, the reward outweighs the request. And so when we look at this, you can go, well, if you're giving up everything in this life, what do you got? Yeah, you're going to get to heaven, but you're going to forego all those things here. The Bible says the start time on the measurement is from the moment of the sacrifice. And what? If you don't serve God, your reward goes till you die. And there's the cutoff point. You serve God, you give it all up, the reward time goes from now to forever. Now to forever. So if I have a slow start on the first 70 years, I'm going to catch up pretty quick, because I'm going to be in the kingdom of heaven and I'm going to be enjoying the fullness of the blessing of God. There is nothing I can give up or should give up or am requested to give up that even begins to compare to what God has for those who will serve him. And so he says, we don't want to get lost in the measurements of, I gave it up, how am I going to get repaid in this life? As I said a couple of weeks ago, why do we want to be rewarded in what Jesus calls unrighteous mammon? Why do I want to be rewarded in the currency of the world, which isn't going to pass to eternity? I want to pass to that which is lasting, to that which has complete value. And so he says, there's nobody who gives up anything that doesn't get much more in this life and in the life to come. You know, before you're a Christian, you've got your family and a few friends. And beyond that, everybody's kind of looking out for themselves. But you become a Christian, you've got believing family, you've got a local congregation, you've got a broader denomination, but you've got the church at large. You've got now hundreds of thousands, nay, tens of millions of people who are a part of your family in this life and for eternity. The blessing far outweighs the cost, no matter what the cost happens to be. And then he takes the 12 aside and he talks to them. He says, we're going up to Jerusalem. All things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. Delivered to the Gentiles, mocked, insulted, spit upon. They will scourge him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Now, I talked about the priority of the kingdom. Now you've got to talk about the passion of the king. Because this little passage, while it does not have a lot of great detail, is telling you the price that's paid for you to have the potential or the opportunity that Jesus has just talked about. And the passion of the king, we call the week leading up to Easter Passion Week, Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ. The idea here is both of the passion or the drive to fulfill or to complete this task and this responsibility, but it's also about the cost, the sacrifice that he is making. He doesn't ask anybody to sacrifice more than he has sacrificed, because he lays down his life for his friends. And he begins to tell them what he's going to face. He talks about the ridicule, the mocking, the scourging, those things that are there. And he's gladly willing to bear all of those things so that he can bring salvation to all who will follow. He is willing to pay the price because he loves us and wants what is best for us and does not want us to go into a Christless eternity. So the passion of the king is what allows me to have the priority of the kingdom. I see the king. I see his commitment. I see his faithfulness. And yet look at the disciples. He tells them, and Luke gives it in very simple, straightforward terms. Going to be mocked. He's going to be insulted. He's going to be spit on. They're going to scourge him. They're going to kill him. The third day they will rise again. And here you got this great band of disciples in verse 34. But they understood none of these things. Why? Because in the Jewish kingdom, there was no perception of a suffering Messiah. And yet you can't read Isaiah from chapter 40 on without getting a sense of the suffering that is in store for the redemption of God's people. You know from Jewish practice of sacrifices that there has to be the shedding of blood. And we know that the Bible clearly says it's not the blood of bulls and goats, it is the marvelous grace of God. And so here are the people who are going to carry on after he's gone. He tells them about his impending death. He tells them about the way he's going to be treated. He tells them about his resurrection. And like a band of well-educated people, they go, duh. You know, that's human nature. That's us. That's the people he died for. That's kind of sad, isn't it? I mean, you look at it and go, wow, what a bunch of losers. They're not even lovable losers. That's, you know, we look at this and we need to realize he did this because we were utterly incapable, not only of perceiving it, but when it's told straight to them, it's not there. The perception of the kingdom from the human level is always flawed. It's always erroneous. It's always governed by self-interest. But God, with the great love wherewith he has loved us, has brought us near. The Bible says it's by the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. This gift of grace is by faith and faith alone. We will produce righteous acts, but until that work takes place in here, there is nothing we do that is righteous. We don't make it righteous. God makes us righteous. And the act that flows from obedience and love is honored and glorified by God, not because we are good, but because he is good. Not because we deserve, but because he deserves. Not because we get honor, because he gets honor. And when they looked at the disciples and said, these are unlearned and ignorant men, it is not to them it's a way of demeaning the disciples, but to us it's a magnification of the glory and the majesty and the power of God, who can take a band of lovable losers and turn the world upside down. Because the power is in the gospel, it's not in the messenger. And that's what the gifts of the Spirit are all about. We never have inherent right to claim capacity or ability. It comes from God. They understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. The last thing, and I know I don't have a lot of time, but I just want to touch on it briefly, is the healing of the blind man. He hears that Jesus is coming. He hears a multitude passing by. So they told him that it was Jesus of Nazareth, and he begins to cry out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Those who were going before Jesus in the crowd, preparing the path through, warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still, commanded him to be brought, and he said to him, what do you want me to do for you? The guy's blind. It's obvious what he needs. And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. He said, receive your sight. Your faith has made you whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise. I talked about the priority. I talked about the passion. Now you got the idea of persistence. This was a guy who wouldn't stop. Why didn't he stop? Because he knew his only hope was Jesus. And here's the thing. Do I want decorum or do I want help? Do I want people to think well of me, or do I want to press into God? It's like the woman with the issue of blood. She knew she wasn't going to get near. She knew he wasn't going to talk to her. She knew she didn't have a chance. She said, if I can just touch the hem of his garment. But when she did that, Jesus stopped because he felt the power. He felt the power flow out of his life. He didn't say anything. Her faith is what brought it, her persistence. And when we come to talking about serving God, it's persistence. We've got to continue to push on. We've got to press on toward the mark for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. If we stop pressing on, we stop making progress. If we stop pursuing God, we lose any hope of goodness. We have to pursue God. We have to cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, because no matter where we are in life, it's still the mercy of God. God alone sustains us. Should I ever do anything that would cause God to turn his back on me, and I'm not trying to get into any theological controversies, should I do anything that would cause God to turn his back on me, I would have no hope in the world, because there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And when you begin to put that in the context of obedience to God, you begin to realize, where else am I going to go? This is the only place that has the words of eternal life. Only Jesus, the Son of God, can be that exact representation of the Father. Only Jesus can speak authoritatively. I don't care what the world says about all of the social issues that we're facing today. I'll take the Word of God, and I'll take the way of the cross, because there is no other path that leads to goodness. There is no other path that leads to God. If we want to be a part of the kingdom, we have to pursue God wholeheartedly. We have to lay everything down, no matter what it might be, at any point when God asks. We need to say, not my will, but thine be done. Not my way, but your way. Not my kingdom, but your kingdom. I don't want to reserve anything in my life. I want to lay it all down for the sake of achieving the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are for your love in our lives. How thankful for the blessings that are afforded us in Christ. We cannot produce any of those by willpower, nor have we any means or any way to compel you to perform on our behalf. All we have, God, is to come to you, to lay our lives before you, to acknowledge that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. But God, you so graciously open the door, and you say, whosoever will may come. We come to you as the King of the kingdom. We come to you as the Lord of life. The Bible says this is the reason Jesus died and rose again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. There is no realm on the planet or under the planet or in the heavens that escapes the authority of God. And so, Father, we want to live as citizens of that kingdom. We want to be responsive. We want to be obedient. We want to be righteous, and we cannot obtain righteousness by any act we perform or any act we abstain from. We can only have it as we cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, you alone are good. You alone are able to bring redemption to my life. And so, God, we are a people of grace. We are a people of faith. We are a people who understand that every day we are to nurture and foster that relationship with you. We are to stand guard over our heart. And we ask your Spirit to stand guard over our lips, that we not offend you in any way, shape, or form, but that our hearts are full as we pursue you. So God, we pray for your help, your touch, your blessing day by day as we live for you. May we understand the fullness of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen.